Calvin, in his commentary on the Psalms, in a preface, you have part of it in the bulletin, wrote these words: "I've been accustomed to call this book, I think not inappropriately, an anatomy of all parts of the soul. For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. Or rather, the Holy Spirit has here drawn to the life all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated." The psalmist, as he penned the words before us, found something of that to be true himself. In fact, he found himself at conflict or in conflict with himself. And even as Calvin speaks of a number of emotions that we may sense or feel, a number of them are to be found here in this particular psalm. One writer, one commentator has entitled this psalm and his commentary on it, "Musings in Two Moods." Somewhat alliterated, which I'm drawn to, but musings in two moods. Is this a psalm that draws attention to those musings or conflicting emotions that might be found in the life of a church or any of all of the churches or any particular church, or is it to be individually understood? Commentators fall out on both sides. The fact that there is a reference here to Jeduthun, a particular individual mentioned in the Old Testament, who was a leader of the people of God, a leader in their worship, and Asaph as well, liturgical person and an official class of official leaders for public worship, would suggest that this is bigger than any one individual. Luther, however, puts it this way: "This psalm sets forth to us God and the ways of God, that is, how He works and what He does in His church and with His saints." Point is, Luther is saying we don't have to make a choice. That is, here is a psalm that draws attention to mixed emotions that the church might experience at different times her pilgrimage. And at the very same time, the same thing would be true for individuals. It is a psalm, like so many of them, that is marked with great candor. It is a psalm that is extremely honest. It is marked by an uncommon honesty. Almost a shocking honesty. Especially at the outset, as it draws attention to the melancholy of this particular individual. And so often we have been told in recent generations that these feelings are unworthy of the Christian. In fact, these are not Christian feelings at all. Today's evangelicalism would see, or perhaps at least in some quarters, see these emotions or this particular emotion as unspiritual. And yet, I submit to you that it is the emotion of a believer and of a faithful believer, one who knows God, one who believes God and believes in God, and yet finds no respite, no relief as he cries out to God. Matthew Henry, or rather Calvin, citing Matthew Henry, writes, "We have here the lively portraiture of a good man under prevailing melancholy, fallen into and sinking in that horrible pit and miry clay, but struggling to get out. Drooping saints that are of a sorrowful spirit may hear as in a glass see their own faces." The psalm doesn't end on that note, as we'll see momentarily, but it ends on a note which breathes new courage into the hearts and the lives of God's people. One writer says, "A melancholic song of complaint, deriving consolation from the wonderful works of God in the past." It is by looking to the past for help, or it is by looking to the past, that believers will find help for the present. Comfort during times of affliction may be derived from the history of God's dealings with his people. Well, there are four things, I believe, that may be discovered from the text, from the psalm, and we want to notice them briefly this morning. First of all, notice the psalmist's devotion. And we begin on that note, even though the psalmist begins on this note of trouble and difficulty, which is not identified, but rather is certainly mentioned as a source of tremendous, gives him a source of tremendous angst and difficulty and sorrow and sadness for him. But notice it does begin on a note of devotion. He says, "I will cry unto God, even unto God. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. I remember God." And of course, he's disquieted, he complains, but he turns in the right direction. One writer said, "The poet is resolved to pray without intermission, and he prays for his soul as comfortless and sorely tempted by the vast distance between the former days and present times." Notice that he turns in the right direction. He turns to God. He prays. Here is an evidence then of true faith. Here is an evidence of belief. This is the mark of a believer. He invokes the presence and the power and the blessing of God to help him in his time of need. He prays. And that's the good thing, and it's the right thing, and it's the believing thing to do. Now notice something of how he prays, which will set us up for the sense of despair that he actually feels. He prays, but he prays vocally. Most of the time, I assume, when we pray silently, unless we're in the company of other people. I realize there are some who, to keep themselves awake, perhaps, will pray orally and vocally. But ordinarily, I suspect many of us pray. But the fact that he says that he prays unto God with my voice suggests intensity, suggests strong crying out before the Lord. Remember, Jesus did that. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, we're told that it was with strong crying and tears that the Lord Jesus approached the throne of His own Father. And so there is a level of intensity here, of fervency. In verse 2, it says that His hands were stretched out in the night. It's as if He's reaching up to heaven. Even His physical frame is engaged in prayer before the Lord, reaching out to God Himself. This is not a prayer meeting. This is the cries of an individual. This is the psalmist. Prays persistently, not only intensely, but continually. Without interruption, He did not give up. And perhaps it was the difficulty that He was facing, and perhaps it was the problem that was before Him, of which we know nothing, that prompted Him to pray again and again and again. And that's not a bad thing when things go smoothly for us. Are we as inclined to pray as when the road is rough and we face some difficulty? He prays without interruption. He does not give up. We sense something again of His persistence and the intensity of His prayer in that He prays and does not find consolation. In verse 2, He lies awake at night. Normally when men sleep and when He previously had slept, He finds Himself praying in the night and praying because of His sleeplessness. He spends sleepless nights in prayer. And yet, in all of this, the fact is, He prays. And He prays like this. And only the believer prays like this, believingly and hopefully. That is, he prays believing that God will give ear unto him. Thus far, he has not had an answer to the dilemma that he faces. But he believes that God will hear him and that God will answer him. And so it's important to begin on that note. This is not an unbeliever praying. This is not a wicked man praying, except insofar as we are all, including the psalmist, sinners. But here is his devotion, crying out to God, even in the context of sleepless nights. Now we come secondly to the psalmist's despair, to his disappointment and his distress. Clearly, this is a troubled soul, and he faces some tremendous difficulty. And we discover in verses 4 through 9 this lamentation, or a man lamenting and actually arguing with himself. Again, the conflict of emotions in the context of this great difficulty. Notice some of the elements of that we discover in these verses. His despair is such, nevertheless, his eyes are watching and God sees. Again, he has this confidence that God sees him in the midst of his trouble. He talks to himself. There's a kind of soliloquy here. And it's marked by solemnity. The despair is great. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. You ever find words just not coming? not knowing exactly what to say, not knowing exactly how to say it. Verse 6, I call to remembrance my song in the night. He's not now singing in the night. He's speechless, except insofar as he cries out to God. He searches. And he searches to discover. And he seeks to discover why God has forgotten him. And that is the language that is used here. I commune with my own heart. Again, there's this soliloquy, there's this questioning. My spirit makes diligent search. Searching in what way? Verse 7, will God cast us off forever? Will He be favorable no more? Is His loving kindness, that is His covenant mercy, clean gone forever? Does His promise fail forevermore? He heaps up terms that in effect are saying virtually the same thing. The heaven is like brass. It's silent. The ways of God are unintelligible to Him. God, he perceives or questions or wonders. Has God forgotten him altogether? The past periods of human history, of Israel's history, were so rich in proofs of God's power and his covenant mercy. They were so rich in proofs of God's loving kindness. But it appears as if God has now forgotten. And perhaps even more striking is the conclusion that perhaps God is now angry. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His tender mercies? This is raw emotion. The raw emotion of the psalmist actually is included in the Psalter, which was to be sung and is to be sung by the people of God. It's a legitimate emotion. The psalmist questions and he wonders, can this really be true? He's human, after all, and the answer has not yet come. William S. Plummer, writing in the 19th century, in his large volume on the Psalms, writes, when our affliction assumes such a cast that we nurse our grief, it is wrong and becomes a tormentor. Yet grief may often be great without being sinful. There's a delicate balance there. Our grief, Plummer says, may often be great without being sinful. Matthew Henry writes, God's own people in a cloudy and dark day may be tempted to make desperate conclusions about our own spiritual state and the condition of God's church and kingdom in the world, and as to both to give up all for gone. That is, it's all gone. God's own people may draw that conclusion in their grief. And Calvin says, in this manner, it becomes us to wrestle against despair, in order that our sorrow, although it may seem to be incurable, may not shut our mouths and keep us from pouring out our prayers unto God. these writers of old say that it is possible to be drawn into a despair like the psalmists. But the psalm doesn't end. The psalm doesn't end there. But rather it moves forward, and so must we move forward, and we must not be left in despair, because as we'll come to see, God has not forgotten us. And God is not angry with us, angry in the sense that He withdraws His favorable presence. And so thirdly, we see in verses 10 through 15, the psalmist's delight. The psalmist's delight. Here is a decision that the psalmist makes in the context of this great despair. The heavens seem like brass. But at the very same time, the psalmist makes a decision. And here is his decision. And here is the corrective to these moments of despair. Verse 10 is a difficult verse to translate. Not because there are many word choices, there are none, but rather because of what the words may mean. We notice at the outset, the psalmist says, "This is my infirmity." And I think that's accurate. This is my infirmity, or this is my grief. So he again is writing in terms of his affliction. But what does he mean with the rest of the sentence? There are several choices that we may have. This is my grief, the years of the right hand of the Most High. This is my grief, the right hand of the Most High has changed. And that may be what is in view here. It's rather unclear from our English translations. Henry Ainsworth, in his Annotations, a 17th century Puritan, takes this second view. And he says that what the psalmist is saying is, and his infirmity, his grief is, that it appears as if God's administration has changed. Loving kindness, covenant mercy. But again, that seems to be absent. And yet the scriptures remind us that God has never changed, that God is immutable. He is unchanging. William Plummer, though he doesn't accept the view, also mentions it. This, my affliction, is a change of the right hand of the Most High. Again, what is troubling him, either by way of grief or he is appealing that God will not change. Again, verse 10 begins with this difficulty and a kind of summary statement. Can this really be true? Has the divine administration really changed? And is that what I'm sensing and feeling and observing? And the psalmist says no. And we ought to say no, even as he does. And how is it that he says no? How is it that he draws the conclusion that he does? Through meditation, reflection. God's previous mighty deeds of deliverance. Verse 11, the wonders of old. I will make mention of the deeds of Jehovah. For I will remember the wonders of old. I will meditate also upon all thy work and muse on thy doings. Meditation. The scriptures. the record of God's dealings with His people, His mighty deeds of deliverance. The word remember is found in verses 3, 5, 6, and 11. It is memory, a biblical memory, that is the curative for Him. One writer says that it is memory that is invigorating. That right hand, so far from falling, links the past to the present, even if it cannot be seen at the moment. The psalmist draws a conclusion in verses 13 through 15. He again begins on this note of affliction. He resolves the problem through meditation, and it is through meditation upon the Scriptures that he draws certain conclusions. Notice those conclusions. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is a great God like unto God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast made known thy strength among the peoples. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. His conclusion and the writing of his difficulty, the correcting of his difficulty, is rooted in a theology that is biblical. It's theology that is the curative for him. God's way is in the sanctuary. And this word may refer to the sanctuary in Jerusalem or the heavenly sanctuary. The word also can be translated holiness. This dilemma is resolved in God's character. Holiness is His purity, which He never contradicts. But the word holiness also refers to God's transcendence, His separateness. He's high above all things, and He is of purer eyes than to behold evil. Both of them are true. The ways of God rise above the earth. They rise, if you will, to the heavenly temple. And they arise in this heavenly temple because this is where the holy God dwells. This wonderful character escapes the eyes of men. Calvin writes, the word sanctuary is to be taken either for heaven or for the temple. I am rather inclined to refer it to heaven, conceiving the meaning to be that the ways of God rise high above the world, so that if we are truly desirous to know them, we must ascend above all heavens. In other words, the resolution to the psalmist's dilemma is not by a continual looking at human events and despairing over them, but to lifting our eyes above them and to see something of the transcendence of God and the holiness of God, and therefore the perfect plan and purpose of God. Spurgeon puts it this way in his Treasury of David. He has won the day, that is the psalmist. He has won the day. He talks reasonably now and surveys the field with a cooler mind. He confesses that unbelief is an infirmity, a weakness, a folly, a sin. Another writer says, his soul is comfortless and all comfort up to the present rebounds as it were from it. If he remembers God, who was once near to him, then he is compelled to groan. But he lifts his eyes above And so he meditates. And he meditates upon the attributes of God or the character of God, God's holiness, his greatness, and his ongoing graciousness despite what he might see, his tenderness, his fondness, his faithfulness. One writer says, holy in such a context is a formidable word, conveying the aspect of God as one who dwells in unapproachable light, fearful as an enemy, but glorious as a friend. Now, fourthly and finally, notice the psalmist's deliverance, or perhaps even we might say the psalmist's deliverer. Verses 16 through 20. Notice the psalmist has restored, he has been restored to some equilibrium. But the rest of the psalm changes. It becomes a bit more poetic, perhaps. The waters saw thee, O God. The waters saw thee, they were afraid. The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Thine arrows also went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. The way was in the sea, and thy paths in the great waters. And thy footsteps were not known. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. There is a reference here, obviously, to the deliverance of God's people out of Egypt. God was active in the flood, and the people were delivered. And were they delivered now to be destroyed? In fact, the language, the waters and the lightning and so forth, God is almost personified in these things. Men saw these things, but they did not see God. And yet God delivered his people, and he saved his people, and he brought them up to that point, whatever that point was when this psalm was written. The people of God are his flock. He leads them like a shepherd. Psalm 80 in verse 1. He is the shepherd of his people. The flock is God's greatest concern, even to the extent of giving them human leaders to lead them and to direct them. God is active. And God is active because he is the God who redeemed his people. He is the God who saved his people. And the psalmist knows that to be true, and he has a record of that. And it is something of this that he remembers. It is something of this that he reflects upon. God alive and active in the world. One writer said, not only is his trouble dwarfed and forgotten, but our picture of the world is given a corrective against any impression of autonomous forces and an absentee creator. God is not absent. He's active in the whirlwind. He's active in the storm. He's active in the flood. And it was in the interest of delivering his people. And he delivered them because they are his flock and he is like a shepherd. The Puritan David Dixon wrote, whether men see the reasons of God's dealings with them or not, the Lord hath a care of his weak and witless people as a shepherd hath of his flock and is a gracious leader of his people that follow him. Thou leadest his people like a flock. Another writer said, the picture of the Israelites' escape is not that of a mad, disorderly rush, but rather the calm journey of a flock of sheep guided by their shepherds, Moses and Aaron. These divinely appointed shepherds were themselves following God, whose footprints were not seen. Well, the psalm moves from despair to deliverance, from discouragement to encouragement, even though the psalmist's dilemma in the psalm is not yet resolved. That he still faces whatever trouble it is that he faces, but he faces it with a different perspective and a different resolve. That while he cannot answer the questions of today, the answers of the past give him hope not only for the present, but also for the future. Because God leads his people like a flock. So some thoughts that surface or that can be derived from the text. First of all, days of trouble, and we face them and we will face them, and perhaps some of us are facing them right now. Days of trouble must be days of prayer. The psalmist moves in the right direction. In his despair, he cries out to God, and he does so honestly. Someone has said that no person dying concluded or ever concluded that he had prayed too much. No person on his or her deathbed draws the conclusion, I pray too much. In trouble, he sought God, and that's the right thing to do, and the good thing to do. Spurgeon, I think it was, who said this, those that are under trouble those that are under trouble must not think to drink it away or laugh it away, but must pray it away. Days of trouble must be days of prayer. Secondly, God is holy in all his work, in all his works, and he is faithful in all of his promises. In other words, our comfort, if we are to have comfort at all, is to be found in God and in God alone, and in the ways of God. God does not change. And however we translate verse 10, clearly that was in the psalmist's mind. He was afraid that God had abandoned him, that God had forgotten him, that God was angry with him, and angry with him in a way in which he actually withdrew himself from the psalmist. But he gets a hold of himself. And he realizes that God does not change. And what a blessed thought that is. What a comforting thought that is. That the apparent evidences to the contrary are not proofs that God has changed. God is holy in all his works and faithful in all of his promises. Look to him. Fill your minds with his mighty works of the past. But thirdly, even as we've noted, the psalmist's solution, that is, God's answer to this particular prayer, is not revealed here. And so we learn from the text also that if God is not to be traced, that is, we cannot trace Him, nevertheless, He is to be trusted. His ways are past finding out, Romans chapter 11. They are untraceable. You may trace the footprints of someone, their footprints in the sand at the seashore. But God's footprints cannot be traced. And in fact, there's a very real reason to believe that Habakkuk chapter 3 is a commentary on this psalm. Habakkuk chapter 3 in poetic form speaks of God's deliverance of His people in verses 12 and following. But then in verses 16 through the end, we have something, we have a similar expression to what we find in Psalm 77. Listen to these words. I heard and my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I tremble at my place because I must wait quietly for the day of trouble, for the coming up of the people that invadeth us. And then these verses. For though the fig tree shall not flourish, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no food, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet will I rejoice in Jehovah. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Jehovah, the Lord, is my strength, and He maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and He will make me to walk upon my high places. Similar sentiment. God had redeemed His people, but now the invaders would come. And Habakkuk writes, though the fig tree does not, and so forth, yet I will joy in the Lord. God knows what He is doing and for whom He is doing it. That is, for His flock. God knows what He is doing and for whom He is doing it. Spurgeon writes thusly, aged Christians, you are 60 or 70. You expect to live another 10 years. And God has preserved you for 70. Cannot you trust Him for the other 10? After so much kindness in the past, will He cease now? What? Are you going to sink now? Sermon that he preached on Psalm 77. In the same sermon, he said this, you are like the old navigator who had been around the world. And we got into the Thames, that's the river that flows through London. And when he got to the Thames coming home, the wind blew. Oh, he said, have I been round the world? And am I now going to drown in a ditch? Not I. And then Spurgeon, in his unique way, says this. Anybody's dog will follow me if I feed it. But only my own dog will follow me if I beat it. Now, he's not suggesting that we ought to beat our dogs, but I think you understand. Anybody's dog will follow me if I feed it, but only my own dog will follow me if I beat it. And any man will be a Christian or profess to be one while it is all joy and silver slippers and gravel walks, but only the man that really loves God, who says, all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. It is only the man of God that can say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. If he take away my comfort and I have no joy but in himself, still I will cling to Him. And that's what this psalm is telling us. And therefore, number four, they who are entitled to all comfort often through their own folly enjoy the least. That's a quotation, a citation from James Smith, who was actually Spurgeon's predecessor and preached there until Spurgeon came in 1855. Smith says, God has provided suitable and sufficient comfort for His people. He sends them comforters just as their circumstances require, but they at times refuse to hear the voice of the charmer, meaning the voice of their comforters. Again, memory. The works of God, both generally, God's saving purpose, as exemplified in the Red Sea, and personally leading us thus far. Smith writes, O thou source of every blessing, chase my sorrows, cheer my heart, till in heaven thy smiles possessing, life and joy and peace impart. Well, what else may we conclude? I think just this. That if God sent His Son in the past to redeem us, and did so through the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, can we not have confidence for the present and hope for the future? Has God forgotten to be faithful? First appearances may prompt us to draw that conclusion. But they must only be first appearances. And surely we can move beyond them. And we can move beyond and we can discover His character. We can rely upon His character. We can reflect upon and remember His character as the unchanging, holy God who always does that which is right. Even when we cannot trace that out, surely can we not trust Him? Has God forgotten to be faithful? No. Never. And we may enjoy all of the comfort that the Scriptures afford us. And yet at the very same time, the unbeliever is entitled to no comfort. Comfort is not his portion. To live without redemption, to live without salvation, to live without knowing the Lord Jesus Christ will be to die without consolation, without comfort, without hope. And if you are yet unbelieving, believe even now and call upon this faithful God. Call upon this faithful Savior who does indeed save. And this faithful God who leads His flock like a shepherd. Father in heaven, we would thank You for these words, hard as they may be to understand. Hard as they are to pass through similar experience or experiences, nevertheless, here is a word for us at all times and for all of Your people. Give us grace to move beyond the emotion of despair, and to find comfort in the promises of God and in the previous works of God for us. We are thankful that You do indeed lead us and guide us, and we are like a flock being led by our great shepherd. continue to lead us and guide us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.